Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page because we got an event coming up in beautiful Northwest Arkansas, April 22nd and 23rd. It's a two-day regional event, and it's only $99 if you want to come hang out with me and Eric and a whole bunch of other people, a bunch of speakers, musicians, a bunch of people that are just going to be fellowshipping. There's food. There's going to be everything that you could want out of a conference at this event. So make sure you make those plans and make sure you get over there and register because it did sell out last year. And so we want to make sure that you get those tickets so we can hang out with you. There's a link in the show notes as well, and you can click on that, and it'll take you right over to the registration page, and you can check out the whole lineup, the schedule, all the things. We are going to be wrapping up 2 Timothy today.
Yes, we are, Dan. There's no doubt about that. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4. If the listeners remember, those of you who were with us the last time, you know that the last chapter ended with the famous words, oft-quoted words, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." Why is that, dear Paul? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So Paul's great crescendo point at the end of that chapter really is that Timothy can have great confidence in the Word of God as being his most essential tool in his pastoral ministry. And that still obviously applies not just to pastors today, but to all Christians today. The Word of God is what is necessary for all of the things just mentioned. And so it makes all the sense in the world as we enter chapter 4, as we say all the time, the chapter breaks were not originally there. Paul continues on with this theme of emphasizing the importance of sticking to the Word of God when he says in verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." So now we have moved from Timothy being made competent for the ministry and really competent for life in Christ by the scriptures to now being shown that what Timothy ought to preach all the time, as he says here, in season and out of season, as if there really was any season that the word didn't need to be preached. He says, no, preach it all the time. Why? Because the word will give you what you need to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching.
Yeah, you got to love this because, it'd be one thing to say, hey, I charge you to preach that word. He wants to really, really make this emphatic. And so he says, I charge you in the presence of God and Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead. So this means the one with all authority. In the presence of God and his Son, whom he has given all authority, by his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. And then he says to be ready all the time, in season, out of season, that is when it's easy, when it's not easy, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience. You get this reprove and rebuke and exhort thing, and you're like, okay, I'm going to get in there, and I'm going to go in. I'm going to tell him what's up.
He's
like, with patience. Very, very nice, Paul. Paul's a smart man. Holy Spirit, smart Holy Spirit, as he inspires us to be written. But he says, hey, you're going to do those things, but make sure you do those things with patience, and you do it with teaching, right?
Yeah, and he's going to tell us why it demands patience and teaching in the upcoming verses. There's no doubt about that. But, what this tells us, number one, we should point out again that the word Paul is referring to most specifically at this time, as we pointed out last time, is, of course, the Old Testament, that Timothy, the scriptures that he has access to, he may have access to maybe by this time there's a gospel. Maybe he's had access to some other letter from Paul, maybe the first letter from Paul, 1 Timothy, whatever. But the fact is, the bulk, for sure, is the Old Testament. And Paul says, continue digging your head into those scriptures. And what this shows is that the person who preaches the word ought to know the word. So it's not merely reading the word, but it's having it in such a way that when you come across circumstances, you have the word to guide you. So when you come across people that need teaching instruction, which is all the time, you have that word at your fingertips. So it's not merely just carrying a Bible around. After all, that wasn't really an option at this time. They didn't have these leather-bound books that we do today. It was still in scroll form most of the time. So it meant hiding the word in your heart. It meant studying the word all the time and knowing it so that you could bring it up to deal with whatever situation you came across. And of course, much applicable still today.
Yeah, absolutely.
So why is it that he's going to need to depend so heavily on this word to, with patience and teaching, he's going to need patience? Well, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Now, no doubt, Paul is, in some sense, talking about a future event because he says, for the time is coming where this will happen, where people will not endure sound teaching. But Dan, one needs only to look at really any of the prophets in the Old Testament to see that there were plenty of times before this where people were not willing to endure sound teaching.
Well, I think what he's saying is not necessarily that a time is coming that is very different from this time where everybody listens to sound teaching, that way they will no longer do that. I think he's telling Timothy, the time is coming in your ministry where you are going to encounter those who will not endure sound teaching. He is writing to Timothy and saying, that time's come. If you have not experienced that yet, you are going to experience that. You are bound to experience that. And this word sound, you could also translate this healthy, right? Mm-hmm. So like the idea here is that there are things that are going to be, or that people are going to desire for you to preach that are actually not to their benefit. They are not good for their spiritual health.
Yes.
They're going to want those things from you, though. And the things that are good for their health, they're not going to want to endure that. They want to accumulate to themselves. People are going to tell them things that they want to hear.
Yes.
That time is not just coming, but that time is, people have, again, read the prophets. That time has always been around. And Paul is simply telling Timothy, if you haven't experienced it yet, you're going to.
Yeah, and this is, of course, we can see this today. Those of us who have been pastors, who have sought to be faithful to what the Word teaches in season and out of season, going over things that maybe we weren't even necessarily comfortable saying, knowing that there would be hard teachings that we would have to proclaim to people. That's part of the job. I mean, the Word is not always something that's going to be easy to hear. As a matter of fact, a lot of the time, it's going to be hard to hear. Even the parts that we're sort of prone to liking, you know, Dan, like, oh, this is a passage all about the grace of God. Well, you know, as you and I have talked about many times here, the grace of God can be something that's very controversial, that can get you in all sorts of hot water. You talk about that too much. Any pastor who's worth his salt that's emphasized the gospel guaranteed is going to get the critique. Okay, I know you always go back to Jesus hanging on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but what else are we supposed to do? We need to know more. We need to do more, do more, do more, do more. And again, the temptation can be to be like, well, I guess I maybe need to give this or I need to change my message. And what Paul is trying to save Timothy from is basically being a crowd pleaser and instead just standing on the word of God, no matter what the consequences might be.
Yeah, the sorts of teachings that feed into people's own passions and the ones that have people wander into myths, those are kind of the two categories. Now, the passions thing, you might be like, oh, what this is sort of this licentious teaching or something. Could be, but what it's
could be, and there have been teachers that do excuse licentiousness.
Sure,
that's true.
Sure, but what's more likely is that feel your own passions, that like just tell you the things that you want to hear, whatever it is, whether that's that God is going to bless you and prosper you no matter what, and you're going to be rich and healthy and never have any more problems. That's nice. Everyone, those are things that gratify your passions. Or maybe it's that they're telling you that here's what the righteous people do, and then you get a checklist of things that you can do so you can feel better about yourself, so you can compare yourself to the other people out there and feel like you're getting something done, that you're a higher caliber Christian than other people who just claim to be Christians or any of this kind. All of that are passions that can be fed by teaching. And then you have things like wander off into myths. And this is the desire to have like secret knowledge, to unlock yes. codes in the Bible, to feel like you have a special spiritual knowledge.
Yes.
And then you have very practical myths.
Always a temptation throughout the history of the church.
Always. And then you have like the myths that are, you know, in Paul's time where they literally, well, where they deal with mythology and they start looking at Christianity as just the greatest of all mythologies or something like yes. this. And that's a real temptation as well. What this healthy or sound teaching is this, that you are a sinner for whom God decided that he would send his only son to accumulate to himself the sins of the world so that you might be forgiven, reconciled, and made righteous, and that there is nothing you can do to acquire this apart from receiving this as a gift from God. That's what the healthy
That's
teaching
right.
is.
Mm-hmm.
The admission that you are a sinner in need of God's grace and the proclamation that that grace is given to you freely on account of what Christ has done in your behalf. That, my friend, is sound, healthy teaching.
That is 100% correct. You know, and it's probably wise to point out that when Paul talks about wandering off into myths, at that time, you're probably dealing with some early proto-Gnostic type mm-hmm. mythology yeah. where Jesus is held up as a great figure, you know, in the old Gnosticism. It's why it was so often mingled in the church. Jesus was talked about in glowing tones. I mean, there's no doubt about that. He just wasn't God in the flesh. I mean, that's the reality. And there was already questions about that. Like, how could it be to the Greek mind who had been taught that flesh was inherently immoral? How could it be that Jesus, the God-man, could literally be man? And so myths are created in order to make that work. And this is, you know, at this time, you're probably seeing some of that early proto-Gnosticism. But as you already pointed out, Dan, without having to repeat it, the message that everyone needs to hear is the message that you already explained. And to the degree that Timothy gets away from that message, it can encourage people to wander off into these other theories and things. And just one more note about this. It does tend to be that in our modern times, in case you think that we have escaped this problem, that in our modern times, we're still prone to wandering off into myths and coding it with sort of biblical language or biblical yeah. lingo. Not to be too harsh here, but this often can happen with people that are really, really interested in trying to read the newspaper or the internet to try and figure out just how close we are to the end times, or to try and speculate who the Antichrist is, rather than talking about it in the sense that John does, where the spirit of Antichrist is sort of always around us. This can be found in numerous ways where people start speculating based on a certain way of interpreting the scriptures, and what that ends up doing. Having been a part of this when I was younger, I can honestly say what this ends up doing is causing you to wander off from the main thing, which is Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sinners. So don't think just because we're not quote unquote Gnostic today, although an argument can be made that we got a lot of those tendencies even still, that this doesn't still happen. It does, and we have to keep watch for it.
That's right.
So he goes on in verse 5 to say, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So if anybody was thinking about getting into pastoral work, think about what Paul says here, because it's a pretty good description of what the calling will demand of one who gets into the pastoral ministry. You got to think clearly. You will endure suffering. Yes, it will happen if you're a pastor, and you will do the work of an evangelist, fulfilling your ministry.
Yeah, by the way, the work of the evangelist is to preach the gospel.
That's right. It literally is that. So don't think of that as a, you know, well, you better start a tent revival meeting, you know, every summer or whatever. You can do that. That's fine. If that's your thing, that's fine. But do the work of evangelist is literally do the work of a gospel preacher. That's you could literally translate it gospel herald.
That's right. That's what you are the evangel, right? So you are evangelizing. That is, you are proclaiming this news.
That's right. But it's not an accident here that he mentions enduring suffering.
Right.
Because, you know, even just I've seen quite a bit lately on the old Twitter, Dan, pastors talking about the pain of being ghosted by people that have left their church, people that they have poured their lives into, that they've gotten to know real well, that they've baptized their kids or been, you know, been there with their family through death and destruction, whatever it might be. And then suddenly a family leaving the church without really any notice at all. It's painful.
Yeah.
I've been there. I've gone through that. You know, that's the kind of thing that you can expect and that Timothy can expect if you're in the pastoral ministry, that yes, there will be various kinds of suffering that come to you, various kinds of difficulty. It's no cakewalk what Timothy has been signed up to do.
Yeah. And you're going to see why he talks about, like, get ready to endure some suffering, because Paul is about to tell you that he is about done enduring suffering.
That's right. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Now, Dan, I happen to know that you co-host a little podcast called 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with our good friend Chad Bird. This is obviously a reference to something in the Old Testament, to a drink offering.
Well, you have a ton of different kinds of offerings in the Old Testament. At the end of the day, these are all sacrifices sort of made to God. And you have rams and bulls, and you have offerings for atonement, and you have wheat offerings, and then you have drink offerings. I think what he's really getting at here is that he is being poured out. Like, there's a visual image that he wants you to get, that you are an offering, not that it gets burned up, but that has been poured out, right? And so, like, the cup is now empty, and he has been poured out for the work that God has called him to. It means, like, my time is about done. My cup has been poured out, and I'm about to depart. My time for my departure has come.
Yeah, this is Paul saying I'm getting ready to die, mm-hmm. and I know it's coming soon. And so he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith."
Man, what a great statement. You know, that Paul, who's not a perfect man, you can read Acts and find that Paul makes mistakes.
Romans 7.
Yeah. But he's saying this, like, hey, here I am. I'm coming to the end of it. And I can say that I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I'm still believing in the grace of God through Christ as my only hope. I have kept that faith. I'm going to die in that faith.
Yeah, and dear listener, in case you're wondering what it really looks like to finish the race and to fight the good fight by the end of your days, if you have the tiniest, slightest bit of faith that still looks to Christ Jesus alone as your righteousness, well, you too will have fought the good fight and finished the race.
That's right, yeah. To fight the good fight and to finish the race is to finish believing that Christ has saved you.
That Christ is enough.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think when we hear the language, of course, of fighting the good fight, finishing the race, it inevitably brings up imagery in our mind of exertion, of effort. I mean, right now, as we're recording this, the Olympics are going on. Lots of effort is being exerted. But ultimately, all it boils down to is, do I still believe Jesus is enough?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I believe Jesus is enough.
Yeah, I think, too, you get the sense in this. As I read this, I pick up that Paul's tired, man, that he is laying it all down now, that he realizes that his time is coming, that he's at peace with it, and that he feels like he has come to the end. He is ready to be with God.
That's exactly right. And so he says in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing."
Yeah, this is beautiful. So he says that, you know, that there is a crown of righteousness that the Lord has ready for him. But just so you know, that's not because Paul's so awesome or that Paul was an apostle and did all these important things, which of course he was, and of course he did. But he also says, like, that's true of everyone who is longing for him to appear.
Yes. And that means you. That means me. That means everyone listening to this podcast who has staked all the blue chips on Jesus Christ. Yes, you will be rewarded the crown of righteousness as well. You don't have to be some impressive figure like the Apostle Paul to qualify.
No, because this crown of righteousness is not a crown that you are given for your righteousness. It is a crown of righteousness that is given to you because of whose righteousness you bear, which is the righteousness of Christ. And so you are treated as one who is righteous. You are given a crown of righteousness, but none of this righteousness is yours.
That's exactly right. And that is such a great hope. And so now we move from sort of closing words, literally where Paul is like, I'm going to die and I'm looking forward to heaven soon, to now Paul doing what he often does at the end of a letter, which is kind of giving personal instructions, greetings, mentioning people by name, sort of like a little laundry list here for Timothy. He says, do your best to come to me soon. Well, no doubt if he thinks he's going to die soon. Yeah, he'd like to see Timothy one more time. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, it's important to point out that the other two figures mentioned here, Crescens and Titus, are not condemned.
He doesn't say that he does not say that all of them deserted him. He is making a real point that Demas, who is in love with this present world, that dude deserted me. These other guys, they had work to go do.
They had to leave. Yeah, they had to do some work. But yeah, Demas, I want you to know, when I needed him, he wasn't there for me.
No, he had other he was in love with the present world. And that love superseded his love for me, and I have been deserted.
That's right. So pretty tough, pretty harsh words. And then he says in verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Well, who's Luke?
Well, the gospel writer himself.
That is correct. And we do know from the book of Acts that Luke wrote that Luke indeed was with Paul at the end of his ministry, that Luke was a physician that traveled around with Paul, was probably there aiding Paul in whatever health concerns he had. We do have good reason to believe that Paul did have some health problems.
Yeah,
and
well,
so
when you've been,
Luke was helpful.
When you've been stoned and whipped as many times as Paul, you probably have some health problems.
Yeah, you probably got some scars. And then there's this interesting note here that maybe deserves a little extra context
history. I love it.
I do too. It's one of my favorite parts of this whole epistle. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry.
Now, that might just be a throwaway verse if you don't have any context. You're like, okay. Now,
some guy named Mark.
You got to know. Yes, this is indeed Mark, John Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark. It is also the Mark whom Paul sent away and thought was not worth having around as he
was worthy.
Not worthy during his missionary journeys. And they had a bad falling out. This actually contributed to him and Barnabas not being ministry partners anymore. And what is he saying now? Go get Mark. He is useful to me in ministry. So here's Paul as he's coming to the end. And who would he like to see? Well, somebody that he didn't end on great terms with, but he has now mended this relationship with. And he wants to see Mark, the one who was impetuous and not worthy to have with him, now is the one whom Paul says to send for. So even Paul makes mistakes in ministry. And at the end, he is trying to, and he puts it right here. And at the end, he puts it right here in scripture that this has been reconciled. And that's really beautiful.
Yep. I love it. And it's just sort of a, like you said, kind of could be easily seen as a throwaway line. But it shows you that, yes, Paul made mistakes. Paul made decisions that he ended up changing his mind on, and this is one of those great examples. He continues on in verse 12, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Now, why would that be? Well, it appears that Paul still has some studying to do. Paul still wants to study the scriptures. He still probably is doing writing right up until the last day. He's still a busy man. Even though he's imprisoned, he's not stopping his work. Now we get to more. I suppose condemnations.
It's a bummer to be this. It's a bummer to be this guy and make an appearance in the Bible.
Exactly. Whoever Alexander is, like, dang it, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds.
Yeah, this seems highly personal.
Yes. So whoever Alexander the coppersmith is, well, I wouldn't want to be him. So Paul is, I mean, he actually goes out of his way to mention it in the letter. Like, I got some issues with this guy.
Yeah, it seems like maybe this is even a warning to Timothy that like this isn't someone you want to trust.
That's right. I think in the context, especially because he says, "Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them." So you got a little bit of a Stephen action here, you know, where Stephen says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Paul does mention, like, these people deserted me. They left me on my own to stand trial. But nevertheless, I'm not bitter. Don't charge it against them, Lord.
This is like a great thing. I mean, he is saying that, like, look, I spent some time in the courts. And there was a lot, the first time I did that, like, there's a lot of people that could have come and stood by me and they didn't. And then he says, may it not be charged against them. Like, he understands how difficult that is. He understands what it's like to be afraid. And he doesn't want Timothy to look over at everybody who could have defended Paul and didn't and say, you guys are a bunch of cowards. Do you guys even believe?
Yeah.
That is not what he wants to do. He said, hey, don't hold that against him.
Yeah. Yeah. He says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, what we know from the book of Acts, towards the end of the book of Acts, is that indeed, when Paul is asked to give a defense of his ministry, he gets to talk and share the gospel with the highest authorities in the land. We do know that Paul was able to do that, and so that's probably what he is referencing here, that even though no one was standing by my side, the Lord was with me and gave me the words to preach the gospel to a whole crowd of people that never would have heard it otherwise.
Right.
So he says in verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, this is nice that his final deliverance is the thing he's sure of. Like, I'm probably not leaving this prison, but I will be delivered.
This is a very important point that ultimately, even though, at least if history is correct, that ultimately that Paul is beheaded.
Right.
At least that's what has come down to us historically. And yet here he says God will rescue him from every evil deed. Well, there's two ways of understanding this. On the one hand, you could interpret every evil deed, meaning that means that Paul's never going to face anything evil. Well, then how do you deal with the fact that he was beheaded?
And the fact that you know he faced all kinds of evil.
All the time. No. In the end, what is true for every Christian, no matter what kinds of evil we face, no matter what kind of harshness we face, even if we lose our body, in the end, God will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom.
How about this? You are promised to be delivered ultimately at the final resurrection from every evil deed that anyone has ever tried to do to you and from every evil deed that you have done to others. The evil deeds here are not exclusively those deeds out there, but God is going to deliver you from evil, which you are both someone who has had evil done to you and you are someone who has been a purveyor of evil as well as a receiver of evil deeds being done. God promises to deliver you from both of these things.
I'm looking forward to that, Dan.
Amen. And you might think that's the end.
I'm looking forward to God delivering me from the evil within me. I mean, you know, one of my favorite seminary professors used to say, I probably mentioned this on the podcast before, but he used to say the best thing about heaven is going to be, for the first time, we won't actually have any desire for sin. We'll actually hate it for the first time.
Yeah, dude. And you're going to be reconciled with a whole bunch of people that you've done evil things to and have done evil things to you. And that's going to be a glorious thing to be able to stand there and all of that is gone.
Yes. Amen. So as you were saying, it seems like that would be the end. I mean, when it ends with an amen, you assume that is the case. But no, Paul's not quite done. He says in verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. So just a few more names. I forgot. I was going to give them to you. Want to make sure I mention them. And now we come to the end. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. And as always is the case, nothing is more appropriate to end a letter with than grace be with you.
And also, that you is plural.
That's right. It's for the whole church.
That's correct. Yes. He is not just saying that the grace be with Timothy, but the grace be with all of you.
Yes. Amen and amen.
All right, man. We are out of time. That is the final chapter to Paul's second letter to Timothy. Next week, we will jump into some more pastoral epistles. We will be jumping into Titus next week, and then we've got something real exciting after that planned. So a short little book in Titus. We'll be talking about that for a couple weeks and then launching into something new after that. So make sure that, you know, if you have any friends that you think would enjoy the podcast, now is a great time to tell them to check it out, because we are going to be starting a new book, and then shortly after that, another new book that we're going to be in for quite a while. Won't give it away, but we're looking forward to it. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, looking forward to it.